I thought today we'd dig into the book of Zephaniah, because I know you are all devoted fans of the prophet Zephaniah and read and reread him regularly, right? Said nobody in the church ever. Zephaniah is one of the many books known as the minor prophets that are essentially ignored by preachers and readers. Mostly I think that's because we don't understand the context of Zephaniah, who he's speaking to and the things going on. And to really dig into that is a lot more work than most of us want to do. I think that goes for nearly all the minor prophets. What I didn't want to do, I want to talk about Zephaniah, but what I didn't want to do is spend 8 weeks preaching through Zephaniah, which you can do. You could probably do 12 or 15 sermons in this book of three chapters. So we're going to do all three chapters today. And what we're going to do is we're just going to look at the major points or the parts of the five parts of this book. And this is kind of the gift to all of you who hate history lessons, because we'll keep that to a minimum, all right? And we're just going to kind of focus on what the scripture says. You know? So I'm going to do a quick outline, and then we'll look at each section, let it have its say, and then try to apply it to what we're doing here in Iowa. This is Zephaniah 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah. So according to Zephaniah 1:1, the prophet Zephaniah delivers the word of the Lord during the reign of Josiah, king of Judah. Josiah reigned, I told you we weren't going to do history, right? But I got to give you a little bit, okay? Josiah reigned from 637 to 608 BC. His reign came to an end just 20 years before Jerusalem is sacked and destroyed by the Babylonians, and the Israelites are taken into captivity. But Josiah is the king who found the long-lost book of the law in the temple. His father was Manasseh, and He was an evil king and had taken the Israelites far away from the way they were supposed to be worshiping. But his reign is recognized as one of reform, where they found the book of the law and started actually reading. It's funny, when you start actually reading scripture, you start living differently. It was the case back then too. Zephaniah then was a part of this effort to call Judah and especially Jerusalem back to God. Now, the outline of Zephaniah, I think it falls clearly into five separate parts, and we'll just do these real quick. Part one announces the coming judgment on Judah and Jerusalem. Judah is the southern kingdom. And this is found in chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. The second part comes from chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, and this is a call to repentance, or it calls the nation of Israel back to God. And specifically, it says in verse 3, to seek righteousness and seek humility. The third part in chapter 2, verses 4 through 15, Zephaniah announces the judgment that is also coming out of the lands that surround Judah. He talks about the Ammonites and the Moabites and the Philistines and all these different groups around Israel that he's going to judge as well. The fourth part of the book is chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. And here Zephaniah turns his attention to Jerusalem again, and just adds to this long list of sins or things they're guilty of. It's a list of accusations against them. And then finally, part 5, this is chapter 3, verses 8 through 20, and this proclaims the conversion of the people and the conversion and the regathering of Israel and the glorious future of all the godly as God rejoices over them. And if you're looking for one like overarching theme of Zephaniah, you find this in chapter 2, verse 3. Zephaniah says, seek the Lord, all you humble of land, who do his commands, seek righteousness, seek humility. That's the whole point of Zephaniah's preaching. So as we go forward, we take a look at each part. Just understand, we're going to combine parts 1 and 4 and talk about them together, okay? Because it's talking about judgment against Israel, but it's also judgment against the nations that surround them. So part 1 and 4 of Zephaniah is clearly laid out in chapters 1 and 3. And together they announce this coming judgment on Judah and Jerusalem and the surrounding nations. This is nothing new. Throughout the minor prophets and even the major prophets, there is this great deal of talk about judgment coming on the Jewish people. It's often described as the great day of the Lord. Verse 7 actually in chapter 1 says, "Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand." The prophet Joel probably gives the clearest and darkest description of what the day of the Lord is. This is Joel 2, verse 2. "The great day of the Lord is near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness." Now, unlike Joel, Zephaniah exposes the reason for this coming judgment with this long list. And you see this in chapters 1 and in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. This long list begins in 1 to 4, or in chapter 1, verse 4. "I will cut off the remnant of Baal." Now, Josiah's father, like I said, was Manasseh, and he had built altars and high places to foreign gods, these pagan gods. He even put one in the temple in Jerusalem. If you want the history on that, I'm not going to go into it, but you can find it in 2 Kings 21. Josiah, in pursuing his reforms, had torn them down, but there still remained a lot of people who still worship Baal. Now, verse 5 continues the list, and like nearly every variation of sin mankind can come up with, they're each essentially a form of idolatry. Verse 5 says there are people in the kingdom who bow down on the roofs, who bow down on the roofs to the host of the heavens. He's talking about people who worship the sun and the moon and the stars. As Paul would warn about this 6 centuries later, they have exchanged the glory of God for the derived glory of created things. Instead of worshiping their creator, the people were worshiping creation. Then there's another group who are trying to serve two masters. This is at the end of verse 5. "Those who bow down and swear to the Lord, and yet swear by Milcom." Now, Milcom is another name for the pagan god that's worshipped by the Ammonites and the Moabites. And this is a god that required the sacrifice of children and other innocents. But as is true throughout the Old Testament, God's purpose is to show that he alone is God, and there is no other god apart from him, and that the people need to return to him with all their hearts. Now, just as Paul warned in writing to the church in Rome, we cannot serve two masters. We cannot have God and something else, because we'll turn to neglect one. Another sin that shows up in this list is explained in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 2. "Jerusalem listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God." And essentially, now it's going to sound like, if you're a parent, as you read Zephaniah, you're going to think somebody's been recording your thoughts as you think about your kids and what they put you through. Because this is how I feel often. They don't listen. I'm not going to tell you who they are, but you know. They don't listen. They don't obey. They feel they do not need God. The essence of the sin for which they're being judged is self-sufficiency. They don't feel like they need him. So they don't trust him. They don't draw near to him. This may seem a little bit inconsistent, a self-sufficient rejection of God on the one hand. This is chapter 3, verse 2. And a dabbling in idolatry that we talked about in chapter 1, verse 5. But it's not inconsistent. There is in every human, a deep longing to worship something great, to have a god or a hero or some beautiful or powerful thing to admire. But there is also in every human the sinful and insatiable longing for self-determination and autonomy, and to be my own boss, so we can do our own thing and get our own glory. If you doubt the idea of people needing idols today, back in February, I went up to Green Bay, or up to Sturgeon Bay, Wisconsin, and to spend time with their church and all. And the clerk of their meeting is Gerald Norris. And Gerald was retiring while I was there. He's an engineer, and he was retiring. And on the last day of work for him, I met him in Green Bay. He works in Green Bay. I met him in Green Bay, and we had lunch. And we had lunch at Lambeau Field, which is neat. The restaurant was fine. But in Lambeau Field, in the building, they have a 70-foot idol that's shaped like the Lombardi trophy, the Super Bowl trophy. No. And it's gold. And it's huge. And people go in there and look at it, and all. But we do the same thing they did 2,000, 3,000 years ago. In every single one of us, there is a desire to worship. It's what we decide to worship that can be the problem. Man does not cease to be a worshiping creature when he rejects the true God. Rather, he searches out a God in his own image, who will basically give him all the leeway he craves and exert on him no moral constraints of which he does not approve. There may be no more arrogant man on the face of the earth than the man bowing humbly before the God he has created in his own image. So the day of the Lord is coming upon Judah and Jerusalem because of their arrogant refusal to seek God and to take refuge in him. But chapter 1 also stresses that God's wrath is against those who use force to get their way, who love money and rely on their gold and silver. Verse 9 describes servants of the rich who fill their master's house through violence and fraud. Verse 11 says, all who weigh out silver will be cut off. And verse 12 refers to those who are complacent and say the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. And verse 18 warns, all of these, neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of God. In other words, the love of money is not a separate problem from the arrogance and self-sufficiency and idolatry that we saw earlier. They are all of a piece. They all flow from the same place. In this race towards self-reliance, they don't reckon with God's reward or with his punishment. And they're thickening upon the dregs of their own self-wrought security. So you end up with what verse 18 says, in the fire of his jealous wrath, God's jealous wrath, they will be consumed. The second part of the book, chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, is a call to repentance. Gather together, yes, gather, O shameless nation, before the decree takes effect, before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his just commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. So just like a majority of the prophets, Zephaniah holds out this hope that the guilty can be spared from the wrath if they turn to seek the Lord. It shouldn't surprise us, after what we've seen in chapters 1 and 3, that the specific things Zephaniah calls, the things he calls for, are simply righteousness and humility. Verse 3 says, seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the wrath of the Lord. The humble of the land are those who seek humility, who seek righteousness, because they recognize their sin. They recognize their need for God. These are the very conditions laid down by God in 2 Chronicles 7:14. He told the people there, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. And if this summons applies to the humble of land, how much more do you think it applies to the arrogant, the idolaters, and the lovers of money? The main point of Zephaniah's prophecy is to call everyone who reads it to deep humility. And that humility frees a person to seek refuge in God, which in turn produces a righteous life. When it says seek humility, what it's saying is understand who and what you are. Understand that you're not a God. Understand that you can't understand God. If you can explain God and fully understand who he is, that's not a God. Or it's the God made in your own image. The third part of Zephaniah is introduced beginning in verse 4 with a simple word, for. And this is the chapter 2. This is the motivation to bring people to repentance. It gives the reasons why we should listen. Why we should listen. Why we should obey the summons of chapter 2, verse 3. This is why we are to seek the Lord, to obey his commands, to seek righteousness and humility, so that we can avoid the punishment that's coming for those who ignore the call of Zephaniah. This is essentially God saying to those hearing Zephaniah's message that there is no escape. If it says, basically, this is what it says going forward. If we flee to the west, we will find the wrath of God falling on the Philistines. If we flee to the east, we find that Moab and Ammon are famished under the wrath of God. If we flee to the south, the Ethiopians are being slain by his sword. And if we flee to the north, Assyria is destroyed, and its great city, Nineveh, is a desolation. In other words, there is no escape on the day of the Lord. You're not... I didn't ever think I would quote... who's the guy, lead singer of The Doors? Jim Morrison. What's one famous thing he said? Nobody gets out alive. And that's basically what this is saying. There is no escape on the day of the Lord. Every staff on which we try to lean in our pride will snap and pierce us through. Only one refuge is secure, and that's God. Therefore, God is saying, humble yourselves. Come back to me. When it says in chapter 2, verse 3, perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the Lord, it doesn't mean that God's saving work is uncertain. It means that our being a part of it depends on each individual's conversion to humility and faith and righteousness. And of that, Zephaniah isn't certain. But he gives us this strong encouragement to repent and seek God while there's still time. Because he assures us there will be a saved remnant. He can't point... If I'm trying to explain Zephaniah to this group in 600 AD or 600 BC, I can't tell you if you as an individual will make it out of this, but I can tell you some will. I know there's going to be a saved remnant. In verse 7, the seacoast shall become the possession of the remnant of the house of Judah, on which they shall pasture. The last part of verse 9, the remnant of my people shall plunder them, and the survivors of my nation shall possess them. It's the promise of a saved, no matter how small, group of believers. Now, some people don't like what this promise implies. And the question is, do you see it? How could God be sure some would humble themselves and seek him and thus survive his judgment? How does God know people are going to come through this? He can be sure because he's the one who performs that conversion, which guarantees salvation. If you think you have something to do with your conversion, you don't understand how the gospel works. When this catastrophe fell on Israel decades later, God spoke to his beleaguered people. He said this in Ezekiel 36, verse 26 and 27. He said, and I will give you a new heart, a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. God can require conversion for salvation in Zephaniah 2:3, and yet speak with absolute certainty that there will be a saved remnant in chapter 2, verses 7 through 9, because in his mercy, he will sovereignly perform the conversion and secure that remnant for himself. This is a great incentive to obey the call to repentance in Zephaniah 2:3, because now we know we're not left to ourselves to overcome the obstacles to our salvation, but rather we're obedient and God works out our salvation. Paul writes about this very thing in Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. He says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Another way that chapter 2, verse 4 through 15 motivates us to obey this command to be humble in chapter 2, verse 3, is by showing that the reason the surrounding nations are being judged is because of their pride and their arrogance. Verse 8, "I have heard the taunts of Moab and the revilings of the Ammonites, how they have taunted my people and made boasts against their territory." And then verse 10, "This shall be their lot in return for their pride, because they scoffed and boasted against the people of the Lord of hosts." Verse 15 pronounces judgment on Nineveh. Remember, Nineveh, this is the city that Jonah was sent to preach to. Well, Jonah's preaching took place about 120 years before what we're reading in Zephaniah. Verse 15 pronounces judgment on Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. This is verse 15. "This is the exultant city that dwelt secure and said to herself, 'I am, and there is none else.' What a desolation she has become." 120 years before, they repented and God spared them. And then they went back to being evil and wicked, and now they'll pay. When we hear why the nations are being judged, then surely we'll feel strongly moved to obey when Zephaniah commands us, "Seek the Lord, seek righteousness, seek humility." At least you would think so, right? The way of escape in the day of wrath is godly humility. The fourth part of Zephaniah is a continuing list of grievances against the Israelites and their neighbors. But we already kind of covered that with the first part, right? With chapter 1, with God's accusations against Jerusalem. So we're not going to tread that water again. But that brings us to the final part of Zephaniah. This is in chapter 3, verse 8 through 20, which describes this glorious future of the godly, the ones who come through this judgment. And the first thing you notice here is that even though the amazing promises of this section relate most directly to the converted and restored people of Israel, it is a clear implication of the prophecy that the blessings promised flow out beyond the bounds of Israel and include you and me, those who, through faith in Christ, become Abraham's seed and heirs of the promise. Galatians 3:29 affirms this. It says, "If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." The promises that were made to Israel, spiritual promises made to Israel, come to you as well, because you inherited those through your faith in Christ. Chapter 3, verse 9 in Zephaniah shows that God intends to save more than just the Jews. It says, "Yea, at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord." What is it then that will characterize all the redeemed who will enjoy the promises of this section? Verses 11 to 13 describe them. "On that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. Those who are left in Israel, they shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue, for they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid." In other words, the people who will experience the fulfillment of the promises in chapter 3, 14 through 17, are the ones who obey this threefold call back in chapter 2, verse 3. Seek the Lord, seek righteousness, seek humility. Therefore, humility takes refuge in God, or as we should probably say today, humility which takes refuge in the death of Christ for our sins, is not only the way of escape from divine wrath, it is even more the way of entrance into divine joy. Look at the promises that flow out of this humility. Verse 14, sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. This is what the humble and the lowly will do for all eternity. In verses 15 to 17, give the reasons why they can rejoice. Verse 15 to 16, sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. The judgment that had been directed against them is turned away. There's no more condemnation. Every enemy and opponent and hindrance to joy is cast out. The King of Israel, the Lord is in their midst, mighty in strength, and there can be no more fear. But the most amazing promise of all is in verse 17. The Lord will rejoice over you with gladness. He will renew you in his love, or better, he will be silent, make no accusations in his love. He will exult over you with loud singing or a shout of joy. Jesus said in one of the Gospels, there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Zephaniah tells us that when all those repentant, humble, lowly sinners gather before God, what is God going to do? Will he look down with disapproval on us, glower at our guilt, frown with malevolence at this creation that spent its existence disobeying him? Will he ignore us and look over our heads and in some kind of sublime indifference? Will he grieve that his flock is so shabby? He doesn't do any of that. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will exult over you with a shout of joy. As a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. We have to banish from our minds forever any thought that God admits us begrudgingly into his kingdom, as though Christ found this loophole in the law. He did some fancy plea bargaining and squeaked us by the judge. That is not the way it works. God himself, the judge, put Christ forward as our substitutionary sacrifice. And when we trust him, God welcomes us. He puts a ring on our finger, kills the fatted calf, throws a party, shouts a shout that shakes the ends of creation. Now, some people will ask, isn't that a bit unseemly and undignified of God to get so excited and shout and carry on this way? But think about it. If you remember David and his wife Michal, when David danced with joy before the Lord with all his might, Michal despised this immoderate display of emotion. He thought it was unseemly. And the Lord struck her barren for the rest of her life, because he intends to be mightily enjoyed. And one day he will show us how to rejoice with all his might. Another might ask, but doesn't it kind of belittle God to have him rejoicing over us? Not necessarily. It would be unrighteous if he made us his God, if we had not, he himself were the ultimate spring of his joy. But we aren't. We're not his God. He's his own. And when we stand before him redeemed in Christ, he beholds his own handiwork. We are his workmanship, created in Christ. According to chapter 3, verse 12, It is God himself who will see to it that there is in the midst of Zion a humble and lowly people who take refuge in his name. So think about it. Does it belittle the designer and the creator to exult over the beauty of his creation? Does it belittle Michelangelo to rejoice with tears as he looks at the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel? Does it belittle God when the divine work of your redemption is done and all the millions are gathered before his throne, the humble and the lowly, that God should break forth in singing and rejoice over you with all his heart, with all his soul? Therefore, while the day of the Lord waits, seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, seek righteousness, seek humility, rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we are grateful for what you have provided for us with Scripture. Clear explanations of what, not only what is expected of us, but the promises you make to us, the promises you have for us, the hope we have for the future, all this contained in Scripture, if we're just willing to open it up and read. We can even find these golden nuggets in these books that are ignored, the dusty prophets and the minor prophets that we don't pay attention to. I just pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes and help us to see what the Israelites didn't see so many years ago. The promise of a glorious future, the hope for an eternal future. Not only do I want us to recognize that and understand it, but I want us to live like redeemed people. So whatever it is that gets in the way, whatever shiny idols or things get in the way of us focusing on you and putting you first in life, I pray, Lord, that you would help us to move past that, to step past the idolatry and easy pleasure of the world today, and to focus on you and the difference you make in our lives. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.